Well, let's bow our heads and I'll pray and we'll get started. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the chance to have copies of it, be able to study it, ask that our hearts might be able to receive guidance from it and insight. In Jesus' name, we ask your presence here tonight. Amen. Open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians. We spent last week talking about Romans and 1 Corinthians. And as we mentioned last week, 2 Corinthians was a letter, actually would be 4 Corinthians, or the fourth recorded letter that we know of that Paul sent the Corinthians. He has visited them twice, once on a long visit where he started the church, another he shot across the Aegean Sea to see them and visit them. And now he's on his way, actually on his way for his third visit. He'd sent Timothy over to solve the problems, and Timothy came back, you know, crying. And so he sent Titus, and Titus has been there for quite a while. And as we see in this book, he's concerned about Titus, so he actually leaves Ephesus, where Paul has been for 3 years. So the background of this 2 Corinthians is Paul is in Ephesus. He started the church there, and there's been a revival. He's been teaching the Word of God every day in a lecture hall there while everybody takes off their lunch break. They come in here, Paul teach. It has changed their society, their culture. Talk about the marketplace. That is what upset the Ephesian pagans, is their marketplace crashed because the people stopped buying all the little gods of Artemis for their temple. So their market crashed. They're concerned about their business, and so they started a riot, a very violent riot. We get part of that in the book of Acts. Well, Paul, after that three-year period, having changed their society, started a church after having taught for every day for about 3 years, heads up through Troy or Troas up into Macedonia and is headed down towards Corinth to find out what happened to Titus. On his way through into Macedonia, he meets Titus, catches up with him, and he's relieved that he's okay. And from that point, he sends a letter ahead of himself down into Corinth to see the people. Now, if you would, please, take this little sheet of paper right here that I gave you tonight. And it says on there at the top, it says focus. And there are three parts of this. You've got Paul, explanation of Paul's ministry. Does everybody see where we're at? Is there anybody okay with this? It says overview of 2 Corinthians. The first seven chapters are Paul explaining his ministry. The middle verses, 8, 9, are talking about a collection for the saints. What is happening is Paul is taking a collection, him and a group of men are taking a collection from the Gentiles, the Greeks, down to Jerusalem because they're suffering in Jerusalem financially. So they've been saving up and collecting money for about a year, and he's going around all the churches collecting this money. And he's explaining that offering there in chapters 8 and 9. Chapter 10, he begins to vindicate his ministry. He's under severe attack by some people who do not like Paul. Paul is not fitting into the mold. He is not fitting into the mold of many of the other apostles, meaning he didn't travel with Jesus. Some of the Jewish apostles are having a hard time not making the Gentiles Jewish first. You can see that in the book of Galatians. There are others that have realized that this is, especially in certain some of these places, it is a profitable ministry. People are always suckers for the spiritual. And if you can give them some hocus-pocus, fuzzy, warm feeling, and then tie money into it somehow, man, you've got yourself a business. I have got people that I know that are professional ministers. They work the crowd. They get them thinking. They get them off in this area where they're teaching. They're great teachers, but they're really just, you know, even if some aren't doing it intentionally, they just know how to work the crowd. They lead them off over in here, and then, you know, this is what you're going to need, and God's going to speak through me. And if you'll listen to me, and if I pray for you, and if you give money to me, God will bless you. And this whole thing, it's a dangerous, dangerous trap. And people fall into it in every generation because they want to people want to experience God. I mean, that people don't just want to know about God. They want to have God in their lives. And there are some people that have come through all of Paul's churches, especially in Corinth. They've come through and they've begun laying this kind of an image of that they are super apostles. But see, Paul's teaching is undermining them. It's cutting them down. This is not a marketplace. This is not a place where you're going to, you know, reap benefits and exalt yourself above the congregation. That's another thing that comes out of this, is here comes the big apostle, here comes the big minister, and he is the man that's next to God. And all you little people, you need the man. And man, when a minister paints himself into that corner, he's got the church by the neck. Because you need me. It's like wrong. We're all the body of Christ. And Paul is actually, his teaching is undermining the false apostles. And we're not talking about Peter and James and John. We're talking about people that are coming in and working the church. And so they, in return, begin to attack Paul. They say, for one of the things he hasn't done, he hasn't taken money from the Corinthians. And they say, that's kind of obvious why he's not taking money, because his ministry is like, compared to ours, his is way down there. Has he done the things we've done? Has he taken you to the levels that we've taken you? Well, no, he just does a lot of talking and teaching and trying to make us live right, but nothing like you guys do. You see? And so they start bringing Paul down. And they say, he really didn't even travel with Jesus. He's really not even an apostle. And so now Paul, in chapter 10, is going to begin to vindicate his ministry and say, listen, I don't want to brag, but I'm going to. And he starts laying down some stuff that he's experienced that blows these false apostles out of the water. The difference between Paul, a true apostle, and the false apostles is the false apostles are telling stories and creating this image around themselves. And Paul, who has the image, is putting his image aside and continues to present Jesus Christ in the Word. Yeah, but we want to know about you. I'm not important. I want to tell you about who you are and what Jesus Christ is doing. Well, the false apostles, they'll come in and they'll take Jesus. Yes, indeed, in the name of Jesus, they'll set Jesus aside, and then they'll talk about themselves and how wonderful they are and all these visions and spiritual experiences they've had here. Oh, Paul could only have half of what this man's got. Paul says, well, now wait a minute. And at the end of the book, he goes, all right. He says, this is not the way I should do this, but let me show you what I've experienced, and pulls this out. They go, we never knew Paul. He says, yeah, but nonetheless, I'm putting it away. Tell us more about all these experiences. Your power, your value is not in all my spiritual experiences. It's in the truth. So that's what this book is about. So let's look in chapter 1. And one of the first things that has happened is Paul had said he was going to come to see them, and he got tied up and didn't make it. So right away, chapter 1, verse 3, praise be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble. And what he's talking about right here, remember the background, he is just coming out of Ephesus. He's just been mixed up in several riots, very dangerous places, as the community of pagans has tried to kill Paul, and eventually it's going to result in his decapitation in a few years when they finally catch up to him. He just came out of this, and he thought he was a dead man. And he talks about this, in all of the trouble that we've had, he says, God has been our strength. And he talks as if it says, it's like coming back alive. We were so dead. He says, the fact that we escaped is, it's like being resurrected. The fact that I'm here writing to you today. So that's kind of the background of how he's beginning. Let's go over to chapter 2, verse 14. Begin chapter 2, verse 1. He says, so I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you, for if I grieve you, who is left to make me glad? So in other words, what he's talking about right here is one of the accusations was he said he was coming and he didn't. He says, the reason I didn't come, he says, is because I sent Titus, because I knew if I came, he says that I wasn't ready to handle this, and I'm afraid of what would have taken place. So I sent Titus as another attempt to resolve it before I came there, before I had to bring the hammer down. So that he's being accused. He's explaining his actions. Look over in chapter 2, verse 14. Verse 12. Now he says, when I went to Troas, remember how I told you he left Ephesus, went up through the ancient city of Troy or Troas into Macedonia looking for Titus. He says right here, now when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me, I still had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia. So on his way north, he gets to Troas. Another door opens for him. He says, man, this is a great opportunity, but I got to keep going. I'm looking for Titus. You seen Titus? They said, no, stay and preach. He said, I'm so worried about Titus and the Corinthian church. He goes across and heads into Macedonia. He says, but thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of Him. For we are to God, and talks about that. He goes on and says right there, when he got to Macedonia, that's where he's going to find Titus. But he's talking right here, is no matter what the difficulties come in your life. Now watch this. He's being chased out of Ephesus. He's worried about the Corinthian church. He's looking for Titus. And as he's going, wherever he goes, it says, he says, we are spreading, right? He says, Verse 15, for we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. Because wherever I go, if I'm being chased, if I'm looking for somebody, if I'm in distress, wherever I go, I am presenting the aroma of Christ. Now, that's going to be received in two different ways. To one, verse 16, to one, when Paul arrives, we are the... To one, when we arrive, we are the smell of death. To the other, the fragrance of life. So in other words, Paul's gospel is doing two things. It's a double-edged sword. When Paul shows up to the believer, it's the fragrance of life everlasting. But to those who reject it, it's the smell of death. It's like, and that's why in our own lives, some people like to talk about Christ. They like to hear about the Word of God because to them, they're smelling the life of everlasting life, the fragrance of where they're going. They've got a hope, and it's feeding that hope. But to others, that same word is speaking to their souls, to their spirits. They know deep inside that is the smell of death. That is the smell of eternal judgment, of eternal separation from God, of damnation. And it's like one will kind of ease towards and want to hear more and kind of egg yawn, and the other's backing away, throwing eggs at you, I guess. It's like it's a double-edged sword. And Paul is saying the same thing, no matter where I go, I'm reminding the unbelievers, judgment is coming, but I'm reminding the believers that your day of eternal life is at hand. Okay, we're going on. He's explaining again his ministry as we go through there. Chapters 2 on this chart, between chapters 2 and chapter 6, it's his philosophy of ministry. That's exactly what we looked at right here. He says, my ministry is a fragrance. He says, wherever I go, I spread the knowledge of God. And for some, they're excited. For others, they're not very excited. He talks in chapter 3 about the glory of the new covenant, comparing his ministry with an Old Testament ministry, that was a ministry that brought judgment and death, but his ministry brings life and forgiveness, which is, you know, they're all connected. Chapter 4, he mentions there, talking about treasures and jars of clay. And this is important for us to realize this, talking about setting the foundation of being a true apostle and a false apostle, is that our bodies, are the vessel that we live in, is just a vessel of clay. And within that, God has poured his glory. He's poured his fragrance. He's poured the gift. And we are simply, wherever we go, we're just carrying the glory of God with us. And we are be the ones that reflect it or reveal it to other people. And it is right here at chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since through God's mercy, we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. See, you can never, as a pastor, as a Bible teacher, but as anybody who is doing something that God's called them to do, you have a ministry, you're called. If you keep this in perspective that you are a clay vessel and God is just going to use you, it's kind of like, hey, relax. When he's done, he'll quit using you. And if he wants to use you, he will. Your job is to just keep going. Someday it's going to end. Then when it does, so be it. Like John the Baptist. A man said, after they says, well, John, they says, Jesus' ministry is growing and people are leaving your ministry, joining his ministry. John says, a man can only receive what God has given him. He says, why would I want a ministry if God didn't give me a ministry? You ever thought about that? People that want a ministry, they want to get into the ministry. If God hasn't put you there, why would you want to be there? And John the Baptist had a great ministry, but he could tell his ministry was fading. In fact, that was part of his prophetic message. He must increase and I must decrease. So he all of a sudden, it started happening. He's fading away. John, what are you going to do? Start a building program? What are you going to do, John? Send out some newsletters? John, what are you going to do? He said, I'm fading away. It's over. See? And so if you have a true perspective, I'm just a vessel that God is using. And that's what he says right here. Well, through God's mercy, we have this ministry. We do not lose heart. Rather, we renounce secret and shameful ways. And what he's talking directly about there, secret and shameful ways, is talking about secret and shameful ways in the ministry of deceiving and of putting false impressions and of promoting your ministry. Now listen, there's nothing wrong with, obviously, advertising, promoting your ministry. I'm all about putting stuff on radio, making CD. Man, I'm trying to promote what I'm doing. But at the same time, there's a way of doing it in an honest fashion of this is what we are presenting. And another way, you know, we could probably work the people. We could work the crowd. I'm not sure if you've ever been in a crowd that's being worked by someone. If you once you learn the system, you can see it coming. I mean, it's like, here it comes. And they're going to have some appeal, and it's going to end up, you know where it's going to end up when? It's going to end up in finances that you're going to be giving to the kingdom of God. I'll take it for him, you know. And it ends up, you know, anyway, secret shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. Meaning there are certain verses you can preach, like, you know, the 30, 60, and 100 fold. You know, the sower sows the word and it produces 30, 60, and 100 fold. Well, you can take that and try to twist that. That means if you'll put a dollar in the offering plate, God will reward you 30, 60, and 100 times what you give. Well, that's kind of what it says, but that's a distortion of the application. But if you want to believe that, and the preacher wants to preach that, you all can go down that road together. You can start giving him your money and waiting for your 30, 60, 100-fold return, and you'll see if it's true or not. Now, one guy's going to benefit. That's the guy getting the offering. The rest of you are got to trust God. Okay. But anyway, that's what he's talking about right now. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. He says, the only thing I'm telling you, I'm going to tell you the truth plainly, and you decide. The only thing I'm commending myself to is what is your opinion of what you've heard. And I'll leave it at that because I trust the word of God. I trust I'm speaking the truth, Paul's saying, and you'll be the judge. And he goes on and talks more there about his explaining his philosophy of ministry. Some great stuff. Let's jump over to chapter 8, verse 1. And there's so many, obviously, I just skipped three chapters. There's probably something worth stopping and seeing there. But chapter 8, he begins now by saying, verse 1, chapter 8, "And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches." So there you can see he's switching subjects. "And now about the Macedonian churches." He's just coming to the Macedonian churches up there. He says, "I want to tell you what's happening up here." Now, the Macedonians were a poor group of people. They'd undergone some financial difficulties because of their environment as far as the Romans and the battles and different things that had taken place in the past, their own the taxation, and they just going through a time of poverty, the Macedonian churches were. Now, Corinth was not. They're a trade center. They're a seaport, and stuff was coming in and going out. It was a fantastic place of business. In fact, Paul went there and worked in a business of making tents while he was there. So it was a great business. So what you've basically got, my friends, is you've got the poor people in Macedonia and the wealthy people in Corinth. Now, in Paul's ministry, the wealthy people in Corinth hadn't even been hit up for an offering yet. But the people of Macedonia had already sent Paul some money in the book of Acts. Macedonia sent it down with Timothy to give to Paul so that he could quit working and go full-time in Corinth. So you see, right away, Macedonia began supporting Paul down in Corinth. But it goes on. They're the ones about the Jews that are suffering down in Jerusalem, and they say, "Can we help?" They are the ones that brought it up. Can we help, Paul? "Well, you guys, you know, you're struggling yourself." "Yeah, but not like these guys are." Now, the Corinthians are being suspicious. They've got all the money, or they're wealthy. And they are being told by the false apostles, "Don't be trusting Paul. Don't be putting money in that false offering he's taking for the Jerusalem saints. How do you know where it's going?" In fact, we've got reports that Paul is building himself a new house in Ephesus with that money. Or I'm not sure if that's what they were saying. I'm making that up, you see. So you got to be listening. You don't know when I'm telling the truth or just adding to the story. But they were blasting him about that offering. So the Corinthians are going, "Well, I don't know." But the Macedonians, they're honest themselves, and so they can hear the honest teaching, and they say, "We want to join." Let's just read this real quickly. "And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial," their trial, "their overwhelming joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity." Interesting. They have extreme poverty, but that extreme poverty still had room for rich generosity. I mean, where's this coming from? "For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own," which is a new concept for the Corinthians, because they've always been being pushed by the false apostles. "They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing service to the saints." They had a healthy understanding of the ministry. They saw there was a need. We want to be part of the answer. We want to be part of the help. And there, he says, there's nobody here trying to pry the money out of their pocket or manipulate them. Because in the end, when people understand and are willing to support and give something honestly, there's the floodgates of heaven have just opened up. But when you begin to manipulate people, that now becomes your ministry. Everything now has to be manipulated. Have you stopped and collected money yet? Have you promoted this yet? It's like, just go and let the chips fall where they will. And they are the ones that saw it. Anyway, this whole next chapter 8, you read chapter 8 and chapter 9. It's all that is about money and offerings. You can read and pick a verse out. Read 8 and 9 together. All about the offering. Jump over to chapter 9, verse 6. Chapter 9, verse 6. Again, we could get all the details. He says, remember this. Chapter 9, verse 6 of 2 Corinthians. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Now, what's he talking about? He's talking about money. See, now there's a in that. You give, God is going to, you give honestly, God is going to come alongside and support your giving and make sure you keep the flow going. That's Bible. Now, it can be twisted, but it's still Bible. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give. Meaning, you're a big Christian. The Spirit of God lives in you. What do you see? What do you want to do? He says they should give what they've decided in their heart to give, not reluctantly. Meaning, I don't know if we can afford this. Or under compulsion. Please, just think if you can give a little more. If you'll give, you know, every dollar you give, we feed 10,000 children with that dollar. It's like, well, man, I've got like $120 on my account. That'd feed, you know, man, that'd feed almost 500,000 kids. It's like, here, you take it. You're under compulsion. You're being manipulated. Do you understand? Now, there's a difference between being given facts and information and being played. And right here, he says, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Meaning with the attitude of, this is what I want to do. Can I give more? That's what God's looking for. Now, go back. God doesn't need your money. Nobody needs your money. Even the minister that's called by God doesn't need your money. A lot can happen without money. But if it is something you cheerfully want to do, it's like, this is, I see the need. Well, that's what God's looking for. Someone to step in and join the ministry, not have the ministry manipulate the people. For God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound to you. That's you that's giving cheerfully, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. You see, this is what I want to support this. So you put money into it. God is able to meet all your needs in all situations so that you may continue to abound in giving to every good work that God sends your way. So there's definitely the idea that you give, God's going to give more to you so you can continue to give. But once you mix a minister in that starts to manipulate and try and draw money, there's no cheerful giver. They've given by being manipulated. You've cut the flow off. Now your ministry is based on manipulation of people. It's like, why go? When you've got a supernatural God with gifts in the body of Christ that can supply the needs for the ministry and every good work that God has called, just relax. And if your ministry's over, be a man like John the Baptist and say, I can only receive what God has given. And God hasn't given anything, so I'll just wait. I'll just do what my hand finds to do. But once you start manipulating, you've cut yourself off from the branch, and now your ministry is based on your ability to work a crowd. You can go along, you can build ministries, you can build TV programs doing that. That's a lot of work. And you're going to spend a whole lot of airtime collecting money and not teaching the word. Okay, chapter 10, Paul's defense of his ministry. Okay, here we go. Chapter 10, verse 1. By the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you, I, Paul, who am timid when face to face, but bold when away. Now there he's mocking the false apostles. Because they said, what's Paul like when he's here? Well, you know, he's just a real passive guy. He said, well, look at this letter. Boy, he's shooting his mouth off in this letter, isn't he? That's because when he's face to face, he's a wimp. But he gets over there in Ephesus, shoots a letter across the ocean or the sea. It's like, oh, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that. Oh, he's bold. Ooh. But when he shows up, what's he like? Well, he's really not that impressive. See, it's just a lot of steam. So he says right here, I, Paul, who am timid, went away, or went with you, but bold away. I beg you that when I come, I may not have to be as bold as I expect to be towards some people who think that we live by the standards of this world. He's saying, I'm coming, and when I get there, I hope I don't have to show you the boldness in face. I can't be bold face to face. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not weapons of war. On the contrary, the weapons that he has or that we fight with, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. Now, in other words, he says the weapons we fight with, basically what he's saying, is we fight with the truth. I just unleash the truth into your mind and all of your strongholds of false thinking and bad ideologies are crushed with the truth. Read on. demolish strongholds. That's your thinking. We demolish. What does he demolish? Arguments and every pretense that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. He says, my boldness is when I start sharing the truth and all your bad thinking, the strongholds that are keeping you from seeing God's plan and hearing God's call and understanding God's plan, I start dropping the truth in there and I'm just crushing all those wrong ideas. And all of a sudden, it's like, wow, you begin to see clearly. And he says, that's what his ministry is all about. Going over to chapter 11, verse 1. He says, I hope you will put up with a little of my foolishness. But you are already doing that. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. He said, basically what he's saying right there, he says, listen, he says, honest, I'm jealous. You're giving all your attention to these false apostles. You're sending all your money to these false apostles. He says, and they're playing. It's like, he's talking to them like a boy would talk to his girl who's some guy's trying to take her out on a date. And a guy can just say, he's playing you. He's just giving you stuff, trying to get you to follow him. And he's jealous. No, he says, I'm the one that really cares about you. And this other guy, he just wants to take you to this dance or he just wants you to be there, make him look good. He's using you. You know what I'm saying? A guy can see another guy doing that. Hey, don't trust him. I'm the one that cares. And he's telling him, he says, I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I'm the one who cares about you. These other guys, they don't care. They're just coming in and using the church for their own. I promise you to one husband to Christ. And then he puts himself not as the boyfriend, but a friend of the boyfriend. He says, I promised you to this other guy. I'm saving you for Jesus. He says, and these guys are not taking you there. He says, I've been put in charge to lead you to Christ. So he's jealous for them, not for himself, or I want you to support my ministry. He says, my ministry is to take you to Christ. But these guys are taking you down the other track. So he says in verse 16, I repeat, let no one take me for a fool. But even if you do, then receive me just as you would a fool, so that I may do a little boasting. In other words, he's saying, I'm going to say something that's really not very smart. It really drops me down to a lower level of ministry. But basically, I think that's where you're at. You are at a lower level if I talk like a fool, talk down at that level. He says, but if you do, then receive me just as you would a fool. In this self-confident boasting, I am not talking as the Lord would, but as a fool. He says, what I'm going to say is not what the Lord sent me to say. But I'm going to talk like a fool. I'm going to boast, he says. I'm going to boast about what I have done. Many are boasting in the way the world does, I too. Now there's a place in the book of Proverbs that says, do not answer a fool according to his folly. Otherwise, he will think he's wise in his own eyes. When you get someone that's talking like a fool, it's kind of like, just don't even answer them, because if you drop down and start arguing, they're going to say, yeah, see, I'm right, ain't I? So just ignore them. The very next verse says, answer a fool according to his folly, or else he'll think he's wise in his own eyes. So he's shooting his mouth off, talking like a fool, and if you walk away, that's the time to walk away and just let the fool go. But then he thinks he won the argument. There's a place to turn back and drop down like a fool and talk to him on his level. And that's what Paul says. He says, I'm going to talk like a fool. I'm going to drop down to the level of fool, and I'm going to boast about myself. Not very manly, not very godly, but you'll understand it because that's where you're at. He says, verse 19, you gladly put up with fools since you are so wise. In fact, you even put up with anyone who enslaves you or exploits you or takes advantage of you or pushes himself forward or slaps you in the face. To my shame, I admit that we are too weak to do that to you. He says, I guess I am timid. I guess I don't come into your church and exploit you and take advantage of you and slap you in the face for my own advantage. Oh, yeah, maybe I am a wimp. He says, but you like the guys that come around and do that. He says in verse, the next part, what anyone else dares to boast about, I'm speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast about. Now here he goes. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm out of my mind to talk like this. But I'm more of a servant of Christ than they are. I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, have been exposed to death again and again. Now, I wonder how many of these false apostles have been beaten and flogged and exposed to death for their ministry. As soon as the pressure comes, the money cuts off, I think God's calling me to another town. And they go start the gimmick somewhere else. But Paul says, listen, he says, I know I'm a servant of Christ. In fact, I'm more of a servant of Christ because when the funds ran out, when the people turned against me, I stayed and fought through it. I was threatened with death. I was beaten. He says, that's how committed I am to this. Verse 24, 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. Do you hear that? 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. How many times did Jesus get it? One time. And you saw it on the movie The Passion. Paul says, I received the 40 lashes minus one, or the 39 lashes, 5 times. The Jews have caught him 5 different times. We don't have a record of it. He says, 5 different times caught him and subjected him to the same whipping. 5 times. You want to see my back? I mean, you understand, he didn't have a few beats on his back. His back had been stripped and shredded, healed, stripped and shredded, and healed 5 times. Exactly what that means. 3 times I was beaten with rods. That's the Romans beating him. See, the Jews whipped, the Romans beat with rods. So the Romans caught him 3 times. Once I was stoned. Now, we've got that recording in the book of Acts where he was stoned at Lystra and left for dead. You like to see some marks on his body for that. You understand what this looks like? I mean, this guy looks like, well, just think. I mean, he's been stoned to death. When you get stoned to death, you don't get hit in the head. Oh, I got hit in the head. I'm dead. It's like they throw rocks at you until you're dead, and then you start turning colors. It's like, well, I might as well unload and just finish him off and leave him laying there. He shook those off, got back up, walked back into the city, recovered from that. Oh. He'd been throwing rocks at long enough to be dead. Then they whipped him. Then they beat him with rods. And now he's saying, you know, I'm pretty committed to this. 3 times I was shipwrecked. We got one record of him being shipwrecked once. But there was 3 times that his ship went under the Mediterranean Sea. We've only got one record of it. 3 times he's gone down. It's like, well, here we go again. Grab a piece of wood. We'll be here for a while. You done this before? Yeah. God always did this. Probably take us somewhere really great. Just hang on. Are we going to die? No, not yet. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, that's the Jews, in danger from Gentiles, that's the heathen, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have gone without food. Cold and naked, besides everything else, I face daily. He said, besides all that, what I really want to spend my time doing is working with the church. So the whole time I'm getting beaten and stoned and floating in the sea, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Now, let me put this in perspective. See, that is, he felt for the churches. When the church is collapsing and having problems, he's heartbroken and is trying to fix it. You know what I would do? Whatever. You know what I'm saying? You got this big turmoil and big fighting going on. It's like, you guys finish that later. I'm going somewhere else. I'm not going to think about it. Just erase from my mind. Does anybody else want to hear the Bible taught? I'll go somewhere else. But my gosh, we got to help these people. It's like he was constantly worried about the churches that were falling by the wayside. So, I mean, all those physical ailments, but he's now got the pressure of, what do we do with this church? It's like, Paul, I don't quit. Give up. Go somewhere else. Huh? He didn't understand that. He says, I've got to help these people. He said, who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn? He says, when I see people struggling, it's like, it becomes, he identifies with it. Man, it's like, this guy's in sin. It's like, what are you going to do about it? I don't know. We'll pray. Plus, we got to do more than pray. This guy's struggling. I mean, he identified himself so much with these people that when they were hurting, he was hurting, and he just keeps starting churches. So all these churches are having problems. You understand, every church is a burden for him. That's his emotional life. If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father, the Lord Jesus, who is to be praised forever, knows that I am not lying. And he goes on and talks more. Now, last part right here, chapter 12, verse 1. I must go on boasting, he says. He says, that's just in the natural. He says, although there's nothing to be gained, I'll go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. I know a man in Christ. And that was a typical way of saying myself. I mean, that was not, that is just common in that time, in that language. I know a man, and now you're going to tell a story about yourself. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. And now you got the first, second, third heaven. The first heaven's earth, the second heaven's the atmosphere, the third heaven would be God's presence. So he was caught up, and he clarify this, to the third heaven, whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise. He heard inexpressible things that man is not permitted to tell. I will boast about a man like that. He says, in fact, let me tell you one more thing. He says, there was a day where I was actually taken, and I don't even know if I was in my body or out of my body, but I was taken to the throne room of God. He says, and I saw things in heaven. I was there and I saw things that are inexpressible. Meaning, I don't even know what it was. It was like, he says, so whatever these false apostles are telling you, let me tell you what, I've been in the throne room of God and I have seen it. I was taken in a vision and I saw this. He said, I'll talk about a man like that and say, you better listen to that guy because that man has a revelation of God. And now he's already said, hey, I'm talking like a fool. I mean, he's boasting. And now by this time, the Corinthians go, oh, is that message on tape? Wow. Uh-huh. I figured you'd be interested in that video. And they said, why don't you tell us more stories like that? Because there's no advantage for you to hear that. What? He says, I saw things that are inexpressible. So how's that help you? He's the only reason I'm telling you that is so that you'll maybe stop staring at these false apostles and give me a little attention so I can help you become what Christ wants you to become. And that's what this chapter goes on. And then finally, chapter 13, he's on his way down. Remember, he's in Macedonia, heading down to Corinth. He says, chapter 13, verse 1, this will be my third visit to you. Every matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I already gave you a warning when I was with you the second time. I now repeat it while absent. On my return, I will not spare those who sinned earlier or any of the others, since you are demanding proof that Christ is speaking through me. He says, I've already told you once. I've written you a second time, and now I'm coming, and I will do what I said. If anyone is still in rebellion against my teaching, in rebellion towards the church, he says, I will deal with you when I get there. And I've told you, he says, not just I told you once, I've told you twice, and now I'm telling you a third time, you better straighten out, because I am coming. And isn't that kind of interesting how he talks? It's like, I don't think I'll go to church there anymore. And that's how he ends it. Right there, and the final words are chapter 13, verse 11. Finally, brothers, goodbye. Aim for perfection. Listen to my appeal. Be of one mind. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints send their greetings. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And that is the end of his letter to Corinth, and that would be the fourth letter that we know that he wrote, the second one that we have. Galatians, if you don't mind, very quickly. This is not working like I thought it would. I was studying Philippians on the way over here, and I was getting started, and I thought, I'm not going to get to the Philippians tonight. So I figured three books will be enough for tonight, probably. How many have we covered? Oh, just one. Galatians. And you know the Galatians. We've been talked about that previously. And we are going to come back and finish that. Because I think the good stuff's coming. Galatians, if you look at that page real quickly. I got it handed out to you. You probably know the overline or the outline of this. There's three basic parts to Galatians. Just like we've been teaching it. The first part is the gospel of grace is defended. The middle part, the grace is explained. And finally, the gospel of grace is applied. What has taken place. And what's neat about Galatians and Ephesians is there are two books on the opposite sides of the spectrum of the Christian life. Galatians is a group of believers that have heard the gospel and growing in faith. Someone taught them something wrong about salvation by faith and they wanted to get into circumcision, the Jewish law, and they stopped growing. And Paul is now having to write them and say, whoa, wait, the gospel is true. You're saved by faith. And he's now trying to defend the gospel to get them back on track with the gospel because there's going to be fruit in your lives when you follow the gospel. So he's trying to get them to believe what they believe. Kind of funny. They're saved, but they don't think they're saved by the way they thought they were saved originally. Really an elementary book. Ephesians, on the other hand, is a book to a city of Ephesus where Paul has already spent 3 years teaching every day. So now you've got a body of believers that have been identified or have identified with the truth. They've grown in the truth, and he is not even mentioning the gospel to them in the sense of, now remember how you're saved and trying to get them out of legalism. He's just what he's talking about there in the book of Ephesians, he's taking them to the next level of Christianity where he's trying to reveal to them, and he even prays a couple places, that they would understand why God saved them. God saved you for himself. You see, in the beginning of the Christian life, you get saved for yourself. I don't want to go to hell. Yay, you're saved. I'll accept Jesus. I don't want to go to hell. And you're rejoicing that you have eternal life. And you see that Jesus came and died on the cross for you. That's true. But once you get that all figured out, that this is all about me. And Paul teaches you that for 3 years. He then is going to take you to the next level. It's like, okay, now that you understand what God has done for you, it's time for you to grow up and understand what God has done for himself. This is not about you. You are part of the eternal plan of the eternal God who's working everything out for himself. So now you begin to step back and go, whoa, I didn't get saved just to get out of hell. I'm saved because I'm part of this big eternal plan. Exactly. God saved you because he wants you right here. God called you from eternity past. So Ephesians is talking about, you've got to get past the fact, are we saved? Can we lose our salvation? What can I do and still get to go to heaven? How many sins can I commit and still be a Christian? Okay, well, you just read Galatians some more. But those of you that want to grow up, come over to Ephesians, because that's all ancient history. You're saved, I'm following God, and Paul says, I'm praying that you understand what God is doing. So Ephesians, another, you know, the Galatians couldn't even understand the book of Ephesians. But Galatians, again, quickly, and you can tell how it begins. Paul is angry in this book, chapter 1, because he heard a report that they're going back to circumcision. Chapter 1, verse 6, and again, we've preached this already. Verse 6, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. He says, I leave you there, you're saved, I explain it to you, and then you go, let's change. It's like starting a church on this great revival, and then someone come in and say, you know, you can be Christians, but you've also got to, you know, and then begin doing these rules. Just derails the whole plan of God. And so the first part, as we know, he begins in verse 11. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preach is not something that man made up. He begins to teach them that this gospel that God revealed it to me. And he spends the first two chapters are Paul defending his ministry. What I preach to you is what Christ showed me. What I preach to you is what the other apostles agree with. He says, what I am doing is not off the charts. This is the gospel. Then in chapter 3, he begins with a very kind opening here. He says, you foolish Galatians, which would mean, you know, you stupid Galatians. How can you do that? Have you ever had that conversation with your children? What were you thinking? That doesn't even make any sense. Show me the logic in what you did. I don't know. I don't know why I did it. You're stupid. He said, who has bewitched you? He said, I know why you did it. You're bewitched. Somebody came in and put a spell on you. Who, hocus pocus, you'll follow me. He says, that's the only way I can explain it. That you would do something as dumb as this. If someone goes, he says, you lost control of your mind. Just, oh, help me, I can't control my actions. And that's been my boy's excuse sometimes. Before your very eyes, he goes, and so now in chapter 3 and 4, he begins to develop doctrine. And he goes back to the Old Testament. And he says, the gospel was developed in the Old Testament. He says, it's not a new thing. He says, Abraham was saved by faith. He says, the law teaches salvation by faith. Everything is pointing, this is the only thing that's logical. He says, you're not going to achieve salvation through your own efforts. And how can doing some little ritual get you into the presence of God? There has to be a salvation through faith, and it's got to be Christ paying the price. And he gives all kinds of examples in chapters 3 and 4. Chapter 5, now we begin here, the application. Chapter 5 on this little chart is a good thing. It says it's called the fruit of the Spirit. And then chapter 6 is the fruits of the Spirit. In other words, The ideal is this, is you are saved by faith, and the Spirit of God now comes inside of you. You now have this power of the Spirit of God in you, urging you to do what God would do, to have the character of God. It's called the fruit of the Spirit. In other words, what's your job right now? If you look in chapter 5, verse 25, this sums it up just perfect. 5, verse 25, since we live by the Spirit, and what he means live by the Spirit, you see, you were dead in your sins, you've had faith in Christ, and now the Spirit has caused you to come to life. You live by the Spirit. You have eternal life because the Spirit of God has caused you to live forever. So you have the Spirit of God giving you life. Now, since you live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Since the Spirit of God has given you life, the Spirit of God is now going somewhere. Now that he's just go ahead and just keep in step with him. Where's he going? But instead, the Galatians, the Spirit of God has come into their lives, and then the Spirit has now taken them somewhere. They go, well, let's go this way. And so they're going one way, fighting against the Spirit who's trying to go the other way. And the fruit of the Spirit is simply a matter of being saved by the Spirit of God coming into your life. And then now the Spirit begins to grow into you. I mean, as far as, you know, being more real to you. And begins to lead you somewhere. Just take it. When he takes a step, you take a step. It's like marching orders. It's marching in formation with the Spirit of God. And where the Spirit of God is going is the fruit of the Spirit in verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So since you live by the Spirit, that's where the Spirit's going. Stay with him. It goes verse 26, let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other. Now, that is talking about the fruit of the Spirit. But in chapter 6, we've been talking about now how will that manifest itself? And he's going to talk about, real quickly, about being in a body of believers. Chapter 6, verse 1. Brothers, and again, he's throughout the book of Corinthians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and Galatians, he's calling them brothers. Corinthians were in sin. The Galatians have rejected the gospel once they're saved. And he never once calls them ex-brothers, former brethren. He always calls them all brothers. It's like they're just deceived brothers. In other words, once they were saved, they're saved. They're in the kingdom of God. They aren't, you know, losing it and having to come back again. Paul never preaches to heathen Christian, people that are Christian, they become paganized to get saved again. Because once you're saved, according to my doctrine, you're saved. And I think that's what Paul teaches. But notice again, brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, so now you've got someone in your congregation who is caught in a sin. That means they're struggling in their life. Now remember in 2 Corinthians, Paul was talking about that, about how if someone is in a sin, he says, I'm the one that burns, I'm the one that's feeling that pain. So now he's expecting others to be the same way. He says, you see someone caught in a sin, watch. You who are spiritual should restore him gently. Now, what is a spiritual believer? Well, a spiritual believer is one who, now don't define that. Just go back to verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So those of you who are spiritual, or those of you who are in step with the Spirit, you're the ones to reach out and restore this person. See, in other words, you're not free spiritual. Well, spiritual is someone who, you know, they just kind of, their eyes are kind of glazed over. They're kind of like, ooh, yes, brother. A spiritual person would move like this, gently, gracefully. And if you're spiritual now, you can help the sinner. you're an easy target. Okay? So the spiritual person is who is the spiritual person? It's not one who walks or rolls their eyes to the back of their head and wobbles their head. The spiritual person has love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That's the person, it says, who are spiritual should restore him gently. But now watch, you mighty spiritual person. But watch yourself. Or you may also be tempted. Yeah, but I'm spiritual. No. The same danger, the same distraction, the same temptation, the same desire that got that person in sin. Guess where it's at too? It's in you who are spiritual. But I'm spiritual. That's a huge problem right there. You are so spiritual that, oh, that will never happen to me. It's like You reach out and help that brother, but you better hang on to the lifeboat, because it's like you've got the same desires that person has, the same day, and you help and you gently help that person. But watch out, because as soon as you start thinking, well, you know, never on me because I'm spiritual, I'm in the church, boom, there you are. Now one of us is helping you, if there's any spiritual left. Interesting. Carry each other's burdens. That word burdens is a word that is it's too heavy for him to handle. That has fallen down under a load and they cannot give up. If you look and watch, there's a little discernment right here. If that person is under a burden of sin and there's no way, you stand there and watch, they're never going to get up. There's a place where you have to help carry each other's burdens. All right? And in this way, you will fulfill the law of Christ. Stay with me. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. If you think you're spiritual and you're really not, if you're not really spiritual, you're deceiving yourself and you're the next one to go because you don't have the truth. You've got some religious ideology. Watch this. Each one should test his own actions. Now, I can judge you and you can judge me and watch what happens, but really, you need to be, that word test is dokimazo, which means to test for approval. Meaning I think I'm doing this right. And you're testing to make sure you're doing the right thing. What is your motive? What are you thinking about? Who are you trying to impress? How do you feel about your brother? Test your actions. I can't do that. No one else can do that. God can. But you need to test your own actions. Then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to somebody else. You are not my standard. I'm not your standard. Why are you doing this? Well, I'm doing this, and I know you know why you're doing it. You know your motivation. Is your motivation pure? Then just keep going. Yeah, but what about... You can't. There's no one you can compare yourself to. You are the only one of you. So who are you going to compare yourself to? The only thing you do is ask yourself, why am I doing this? That's the dokimazo. Test yourself. Yeah, but what about this guy? There's no comparison. Then you pride yourself without comparing himself to somebody else. And there's something about meeting a Christian who knows what they're supposed to be doing, and they've tested themselves, and they're watching themselves, and someone else comes, why aren't you doing this? It's like, whatever. And they just keep right on going. The only way Paul could accomplish it, if he stopped and got advice from everybody, Paul would be circumcising the Galatians. He'd be preaching down in Jerusalem. He'd be, you know, taking big offerings in Corinth. Then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to somebody else. Now watch. For each one should carry his own load. Whoa, hey, there's one of those contradictions in the Bible right there. Help each other carry his load. But each one should carry his own load. We switch subjects. We are talking about the sinful believer who has fallen under a burden of sin and is not going to get up. The spiritual have to help him. But watch yourself, judge yourself, because you who are spiritual have a calling, you have a purpose that you're fulfilling. And each person is responsible to carry their own burden. And that burden is your own ministry. No one else, I've got a ministry, and no one here can step out and carry my ministry. I have been called to do something, and I have to carry that burden. And even the word burden is a different word. The burden here is used for ships that carry a cargo. It's used several ways, but it's used for ships that carry a cargo or something that has a product in the end or profits in the end. The other one was a crushing weight. This one is a cargo, like someone is a shipment of something. Each one of you is carrying a shipment that God has placed on you, and you're responsible for taking it from point A to point B, and that is your job. No one else can stop and drive your truck. You've got to take it by yourself. That's your job. So, again, he's saying for each one should carry or fulfill. Listen, each one should fulfill his own ministry. God has got you here for a reason. Find out what it is, and you go do it. No one else is going to do it for you. No one else can do it for you. So we're talking about two different burdens right there. Just kind of interesting right there. And verse 7's got a great verse. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Here's a very important verse, a good one to quit on right here. We've had good ones for the last Verse 9, let us not become weary in doing good. Because you've got a burden. Don't become weary in caring. At the proper time, we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. There's your promise. It's based on the concept that you find out what God wants you to do, and you're not just following your own ideologies, your own thoughts, and your own plans. But judge your own actions. Why are you in this ministry? Well, this is what I'm called to. I'm compassionate about this. I feel about this. People want to need this. They hear this, or I need to do this thing. Why are you doing it? It's just the right thing to do. Okay, are you doing it? You know, well, I think there's a lot of money in this. Now, that's why I go to work, you see. I got a job. I go to work to make money. Okay, you got nothing wrong making money. I'm not saying that. But if your motive in ministry is to help other people and you feel called to do something, well, then you judge that this is what I'm supposed to do. Well, you're going to do that, and it's a burden, and it's cargo that you're carrying somewhere, and you're going to get tired and weary in the natural. And sometimes you're going to go days and years, and nothing's going to happen except that conviction of this is what I'm going to do. Well, he says right here, do not become weary good, and that good is what you've been called to do. Because at the proper time, when's the proper time? I don't know, but it's the right time. God controls time. At the proper time, we will reap a harvest. The promise, my friends, right here, you will reap a harvest in your ministry, whatever it is, with one contingent right here, if you do not give up. If you're doing what God called you to do, if you're doing it with the right motives, it is going to produce a harvest. There's only one thing that will stop it from happening. You pull off the side of the road and quit. Well, no one's going to deliver this for you. Yeah, but I just got tired. I'm quitting. If you'll keep going, you'll deliver the product. You keep going, there will be a harvest. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. Now, at this point, interesting in the letter, verse 11, see what large letters I used as I write to you with my own hand. Apparently, so far, verse 10, it is dictated. Someone else has been writing it. And that's not unusual. Many of the books Peter used in other places, they're writing. He grabs the pen, whatever the quill, whatever he's writing with. And he begins right here, see what large letters I use as I write to you with my own hand. Those who want to make a good... Now he goes right back to the theme of the book. He grabs the pen, and now the whole writing changes. I've seen papyri of this where it's been written by a scribe, and then the official or someone grabs it, and then it becomes handwriting like a doctor. It's like, wow, what's this? And there's a... Well, it's like the closing. This is now an official document because it's like, you know, the doctor signed it, you know. Right here, you can see the writing style. Here's the scribe. All the letters look nice. Everything's in form. Very good. Also, Paul's writing. Now, see, this is me. This is my writing. This is Paul. I'm writing my own hand. And he goes right verse 12. You can tell. He's going to say what he's wanting to say the whole time. Those who make a good impression outwardly are trying to compel you to be circumcised. He goes way back to the beginning. He says they're just trying to impress you. It has no bearing. The only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. Not even those who are circumcised obey the law. He says that doctrine, it doesn't even make sense. They don't even do what they say they are. Yet they want you to be circumcised that they may boast about your flesh. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. He says, me and the world have no relationship. I've been crucified to the world. That means I'm dead. Well, the world is saying this about you, Paul. Like, I care. I'm dead to the world. Circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is the new creation. That means born again. Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, even to the Israel of God. And here's an interesting verse, especially after what we talked about at the end of 2 Corinthians. Remember, whipped five times, beaten three times, shipwrecked. Verse 17. We're talking about a mark in the body. Circumcision. That's the key. Circumcision will set you free. So Paul ends this verse 17, finally, let no one cause me trouble, for I have in my body the marks of Jesus. Not circumcision, but I have proof in my own body that I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. You want to see? And he dropped his coat, showed the back, see? Where do you think I got those? Because I'm trying to cooperate with the world? Because I'm cooperating with the Jews? He says, I bear in my body the marks that I'm an apostle. He says, I have it right in my body. The scars are there. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. And we'll quit with that tonight and pick up with Ephesians next week. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that we may again receive insight, that we may again be a people that is worthy of your name, that we would stay in step with the Spirit, that those of us who are saved would also be those who are walking with the Spirit, walking with the fruit of the Spirit, carrying the burden that you've given us to carry, but also helping each other with the burdens of life that we cannot carry alone. Again, we thank you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.